If you could turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, thank you. It's great to be here. Normally when I'm asked back somewhere, it's usually to apologise for what I did the time before. So if I do need to apologise for anything, I am sorry. But it's great to be here. It looks like you're all set up to do an exam. But this is not an exam. It's all right. You're not going to be examined on it or questioned on it. It's great to have you. I'm sorry to be with you. And, you know, Trinity College is such an important part of the gospel ecosystem in this city. And we love to support it from our church. And it's great that the principal comes along to chapel. It's a great example. And it's just great to be here. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Anyone here like end-of-the-world movies? You know, end-of-the-world movies? Anyone like them? They're like 2012 or Day After Tomorrow. Anyone like those? You know, the big blockbusters with the, you know, the special effects that is nuts, right? I love this. Have you seen that one? Go back to that one for a moment. The special effects is this aircraft carrier just gets picked up like a cork in the ocean, just dropped on the White House. And I mean, the box office revenues for these end-of-world movies are just massive, right? I think this is like 900 million. So many people going through the doors because they're intrigued about how the world might end, right? You have other end-of-the-world movies, like this one. This is called This Is the End. I don't recommend it. But it's a very irreverent movie. These kind of guys are like
kind of well known in Hollywood for being a little bit irreverent. So a very irreverent movie, and they scoff at what the Bible says about the end of the world. Now I'm going to show you a quick clip, very finely edited. And it's not just for entertainment. I'm going to ask you to work during the clip. I want you to have a listen. I'm not sure how good the sound is here, but have a listen at some of the things that some of the Christian things, some of the things from the Bible that these guys are scoffing at. All right? Let's have a quick look. Some of the things that they're scoffing at from the Bible.
You said revelations. You didn't say revelation.
That's right. Exactly. I wanted that. You've got to, when you leave college, you've got to know it's the book of Revelation, not Revelations. Exactly. Yep. Anything else?
He said, I'm not good enough to go to heaven, but you are.
Yeah. Exactly. That's the, I think, the commonest heresy on the planet is that you need to be good enough to get to heaven. Exactly.
Other guys deserve to go to heaven.
Yep. Yep. Other guys deserve to go to heaven. That's a fallacy. Yep. I mean, there's the rapture, and he's in a force field, and there's the demon there. I mean, it just and.
Celine
Dion. Yeah. Celine Dion in heaven. I don't know. I hope not. I hope the music's not there. I hope she's there. Yeah, there's a whole lot of stuff, right? It's really scoffing what the Bible says about the end of the world. And there are a lot of movies like that. The third type of movie is... This is an Australian movie. It was actually filmed in Perth. And it's a more nuanced, less blockbuster-type movie. And this question, this movie explores how do people spend their final 12 hours on the planet before the planet is burned up, all right? So some people party and drink and drug themselves to oblivion, right? Some people hook up like it's closing time at Studio 54, right? And the movie pushes the viewer to ask yourself the question, how would you spend your final hours? And it's a very heavy question, right? Because in the movie, they're waiting for this fireball to come and consume the earth. And they ask, how would you spend your final 12 hours? And I want to ask you, How would you spend your final hours on the planet? Or more accurately, how are you spending your final 12 hours? How are you spending your final hours? Because we don't know how many hours we have left, right? Hopefully, some of the young students, you've got more hours left than me, but we just don't know. How are you spending your final hours? And it all depends on what your worldview is, doesn't it? What's our worldview? Our worldview is that Jesus Christ died as our Saviour, He rose as our Lord, He'll return as our Judge. How will we live our final hours in response to that? And that's what Peter starts to explain to us. So I'm just going to put my glasses on. When you get to about 45, like clockwork, you just need glasses. Only a little while ago, I was reading fine print Bible, and then I went to normal print, and then I went very quickly to large print, giant print, and I thought that was it. No, there's super giant print as well, but now I'm off that. I can't read that, so I'm back to glasses and fine print. So I'll be reading directly from the Greek and translating seamlessly into the NIV. No, I won't be. But I'll be reading from the NIV. So in verse 3, Peter says this: "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" So if you talk about the return of Jesus with your non-Christian friends, what do they think? Right? What do they think when you talk about it, when you broach the subject with them? They're like, you know, the end of the world. You guys are always talking about the end of the world, right? Jehovah's Witnesses make all these predictions. One of you guys predicted that the world would end in 2012, and surprise, surprise, we're still here. You know, don't talk to me about the end of the world. Don't talk to me about Jesus returning. You know, forget it. They scoff at the idea of the end of the world, and then they go and watch all the movies about it, right? They believe it everywhere else, but in the scriptures. But Peter says, they deliberately, verse 5, they deliberately forget, right? They deliberately forget. Scoffers don't want it to be true that there's a future judgment, do they? And so they don't see it. They're blinded by their own bias, aren't they? It's hidden from them by their own bias. They deny the day of judgment now so they can live however they want. And if you ever read much of Richard Dawkins, he says that very thing. He doesn't want to believe that there's some sort of cameras out there observing everything he does. It's interesting, what would come first, his denial of God or his ideas about biology? You know, he just doesn't want to believe that there's someone that sees everything he does, and so his whole worldview is heading to try and leave God out of the picture. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Peter's like, oh, you don't believe in a day of judgment. All right, you think that's a bit far-fetched? Well, there have already been two events in the record of the earth's existence, which shows quite clearly that God does intervene in this way, right? Creation and the flood. Peter says, it's already been done. Why do you think it's not going to happen again? Now, atheistic naturalists, they want to deny God's hand in both of those events, don't they? But if we look at the flood, we know, you know, that the flood was not merely a natural disaster, it was the judgment of God. But the scoffers can't see that or don't want to see that. I don't know if you've ever been to Coorong and try to buy yourself a book on Noah's Ark. There's like a whole kind of shelf on Noah's Ark. There are so many books, children's books on Noah's Ark, and they're really beautiful books, right? It's all about the animals going on two by two, the sheep go on two by two, and the lions go on two by two, and they're not interested in lamb chops. No, they just want to sit with the lamb, you know. They're all beautiful. It's all very sanitized, but they all leave out the central part of the story, which is that the whole of humanity was wiped out by God's judgment, but out of his love and mercy, he rescues a remnant out of his wonderful grace. You start talking about God's judgment, doesn't make for a great kid's bedtime story, does it? Fair enough. But they change the story. They sanitize the story. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. See, Peter's saying, look, people can scoff all they want, but make no mistake. He's saying, make no mistake, there is a future judgment coming. And the world as we know it is going to be destroyed by fire, and all those who are not covered by the blood of Jesus are going to face a fiery judgment in hell. Make no mistake, he says. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, just because Jesus has taken a long time to appear doesn't mean that he's not going to appear, right? God can't be late. He turns up exactly when he wants. Of course, God is above and beyond the concept of time. His timescale is completely different to ours. We think 100 years is a long time because it's more than our lifetime, right? But for God, 1,000 years is like a day. So how long has it been since the resurrection of Jesus for God? It's like 2 days. So just because it's a long time for us doesn't actually make it a long time. The Lord, verse 9, is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Right? Jesus promised he'd return. Yes, we've been waiting for 2,000 years. But the promise in the garden that an offspring of a woman would come and crush the serpent's head, how long were they waiting for that promise to be fulfilled? Right? Depends how you read the genealogies. Thousands of years they're waiting for that. But it happened. And the passage of time is irrelevant to the certainty of God's word. Amen? The passage of time is irrelevant to the certainty of God's word. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I was saved in 1988. I'm really glad Jesus didn't come back in 1987. Right? I'm really glad that God is patient. If God was impatient, where would I be? Where would you be? But all the scoffers can say is, Jesus is never turning up. The very reason for God's delay is to allow people time for salvation, but scoffers use that very delay as a basis for mocking God. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Now, we have the most objective evidence that you can possibly have, don't we, that God doesn't want anyone to perish. We have the most objective evidence you possibly can have that God left the most exalted place in the universe, his heavenly throne, and he exchanged it for the most shameful place in the universe, the Roman cross. Right? The cross was designed to make clear to anyone who saw it, this person is worth nothing. This person is less than human. All right? That's what the Roman cross did. God Almighty became less than human so that you and I would not perish. So we have the most objective evidence there can be that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He desires that none would perish, but we know that many do. So how do you reconcile that in your thinking? I think that would be a great essay question, right? How do you make sense of that? Now, the Arminians want to say, well, people need to be able to choose. God desires that everyone can choose. Not everyone chooses, and that's why not everyone is saved. That's why some perish. Is that what the scriptures say? I don't think so. So why, even though God desires that everyone's saved, why is not everyone saved? Is it because God can't bring about what he desires? There's something more powerful in the universe that stops him bringing about what he desires. Is that the way we go? No, that's absurd, isn't it? God desires to save all, but he doesn't decree to save all. So, well, how do we make sense of that? From my understanding, I think it must mean that he desires something more, right? He must somehow desire something more. Oh, and if he does, what is that? What is that? Now, we're not told specifically here in this passage, but the answer given by the scriptures to me seems to be that God the Father desires above all that he would glorify God the Son. God the Son desires above all that he would glorify God the Father. And so when is God glorified the greatest? If it's not saving all, I take it it can't be saving all, otherwise that would bring him the most glory. So when is God glorified the greatest? I think it's when he's seen to show mercy to those who are least expected to receive it. When he disregards normal expectations of merit and worth and lavishes mercy without regard to the worthiness of the recipient, right? So that's why it's always to the last born, not the first born, to the outsider, not the insider, to the weak, not the powerful, not the strong. To me, a godless rat bag, it's like, God, you had mercy on me after everything I'd done. I just want to worship you for all eternity. That's how I understand it. It is a very contentious verse, that one, but that's how I understand it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, I've never been to thief school, but I imagine the number one rule in thief school is don't let people know you're coming, right? Hey, are you going to be home tonight? Well, I am now. It's like, yeah. Don't let people know you're coming. Surprise is the essence of being a good thief. Now, Jesus will return suddenly and unexpectedly like a thief. And the Lord will eventually decide, my great patience has finally been exhausted. I am a God of holiness. I must now come in judgment. Right? But he's not going to announce when that will happen. The opportunity for repentance will have run out. It will actually run out. God's patience is great. Now is the time for salvation, but it will sometime run out. So the obvious implication for the unbeliever is what? Repent now. You don't know when he's going to come back. Repent now. That's got to be the obvious implication. And one tip for preaching for the future is whenever you preach to a group of people, never assume that everyone's Christian, right? So always be giving that invitation to turn to Christ. Always, when you're preaching, give that invitation. You do not know. Doesn't matter if people have been going to church for years. So here I am in Trinity Theological College. You would assume that everyone here is Christian, right? But just by way of modelling, I would assume not everyone is. So if you're here this afternoon and you have never put your faith in Christ, you have never said sorry for your sins, you've never turned to him, do it now. Because you don't know when he's returning. And the Father is there. He's here with his arms wide open wanting to receive you. It doesn't matter what you've done, who you are. He loves you and wants to have you back. Now, I've got a friend who's a Baha'i. And the Baha'is take a little different slant on this. They say that, yes, Jesus is going to come back like a thief, meaning you don't know he's been. Right? So you may have missed him. Interesting. That's why they say their prophet is the true, final prophet. But we've missed him, right? He came and went, and we didn't really know. But we've got that's who he is, right? Interesting, isn't it? Obviously, a bit of twisting of the scripture there, but that's what the Baha'is believe. Now, if Jesus came back this second, how many in our city would perish right now? Not a rhetorical question. How many would perish? 95%, you reckon? I go to the footy and I sit there and I'm sitting in the stadium and there's 60,000 people there, and I think the Holy Spirit just kind of gets me thinking, and I'm like, if Jesus came back right now, how many people in this stadium would perish? It's a lot. We know that a fiery judgment awaits all of them, right? And we know that God desires that no one would perish, so what are you and I going to do about it? And I know many of you are doing stuff about it. It's great. There's two types of people in the world. The non-Christian, what do you do with them? You evangelize, tell them the gospel. And there's a Christian, what do you do with them? You train them to be able to share the gospel. All right? That's our job in the future as a minister. We evangelize people, tell people the gospel, and we train others to be equipped to be able to do that. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Now, the New Testament urges Christians to spend our final hours in a number of different ways, doesn't it? Can you think of a couple of ways? How does the New Testament urge us to spend our final hours? Haven't done that unit yet? Matthew 28, Jesus tells us to go make disciples, right? Evangelize, baptize, teach people and mature them in the faith. That's one thing, how he wants you to be spending your final hours. Another way, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says what? Build your ministry with gold, silver, precious stones. Things that are not going to be burned up. Don't build it with wood, hay, straw. In the context, he's talking about building your ministry on Christ crucified. Right? Those who don't build their ministry on Christ crucified, when they get to the day of judgment, right? For Christians, our day of judgment is not a salvation issue. It's a what did you do in my name kind of judgment. When we get to final judgment, Jesus is going to say to those who did not build on Christ crucified, he's going to say, look, I love you. Come on in. But everything you did was a complete waste of time. Right? It's all going to be burned up. Everything you spent your time doing, your energy doing, it's all going to be burnt up if you haven't built on Christ crucified. Right? So the Christians who haven't built on Christ crucified, they'll go through the pearly gates, but they'll be smelling a smoke because the stuff they've worked on has been burnt up. So that's a couple of things that the scriptures talk about how we're to spend our final hours. Peter here, he focuses on our character, on our conduct in the final hours. Have a look in verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So Peter's saying, look, don't be like the scoffers who live however they please, right? Totally consumed with idolatry and sexual perversion and greed and self-centeredness. Don't be like them. They live that way because they don't believe a day of judgment is coming. But you know it is, and mark my words, it is. Make no mistake, it is. Would you invest in, who here would invest in a company that you knew was going to crash? I think some of those guys, they can cause companies to crash, can't they? Then they can buy it. But you wouldn't invest in a company you knew was going to crash. So then it doesn't make any sense. So why would we live as the world does with the world's values when we know it's going to be burned up? It's as stupid as investing in a company that's going to crash. Verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, the phrase spotless and blameless, or spotless and without blemish, if you know your Old Testament, of course, it's used in connection with the Old Testament sacrifices, right? You were to bring a sacrifice that was spotless and without blemish. That was one worthy of being sacrificed to the Lord. That pointed to Jesus Christ, who was spotless, without blemish, who died as our sinless Saviour. But what does it mean here? I think morally speaking, spotless and blameless is a phrase that speaks about the high level of godliness that is expected to be found in each one of us as Christians. All right? There's a level of blamelessness that the Christian ought to reach. It's not total sinlessness. It's not absolute perfection. but it is a high level. And if you know, you had chapter 2 preached last week, you'll know, you'll remember that to be spotless and without blemish is the exact opposite to the false teachers in chapter 2 who were described as what? Spots and blemishes. And in the Greek, it's the exact opposite. They were spots and blemishes, and we're to be without spots and without blemishes. It's living in a way that others cannot criticize, right? Cannot poke the finger and say, hey, you're doing that. That's the kind of idea. It's not sinless perfection, but it is a level where others cannot criticize and that God will approve. And we should be content with nothing less, Peter's saying. At church at the moment, we're preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, whenever you read the Sermon on the Mount, it drives you to your knees to pray to God and say, I'm so sorry for my failings, right? But that's not its only function. We're not to think of the Sermon on the Mount as an impossible ideal, right? It's not there to be an impossible ideal. Jesus says, this is how I want you to live. Now, who's the only person who can fulfill the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus Christ. And we have his Spirit living in us. So as God does his work, we can keep the Sermon on the Mount. We can be spotless and blameless. And that is what we're called to be. Now, this doesn't happen automatically. God doesn't just inject us with godliness when we become Christians. That would be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Become a Christian, bang. But that doesn't happen. He says that we are to make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. So I'm guessing it's not talking about how God views you, your righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, because you don't make any effort, right? That's God's work. So I take it he's talking about our sanctification, our transformation. We're to make every effort. So how do you make every effort to be spotless and blameless? I think one way is that, all right, every time we come across temptation, sin, we say no to sin, yes to God. No to sin, yes to God. If we sin, if we say yes to sin, we repent, we say no to sin, yes to God. No to sin, yes to God. No to sin, yes to God. And as we do that again and again and again, our character is shaped, our character is formed, and we become spotless and blameless. So I'll ask you, how are you going with that? How are you going becoming spotless and blameless? That's more important than your exams, by the way. You might not think so, especially probably the night before while you're studying, but it's actually more important than your exams to be spotless and blameless. It's probably better to get a B, or it's not probably, it's better to get a B or C or D. D, you still pass the D, don't you, here? Oh, maybe not. Okay, sorry. It's better to get a distinction or a credit or a pass and be spotless and blameless than to get a high distinction and not to be spotless and blameless. I can guarantee it. Because the habits that you form in college, I found, are the habits that you will take out of college. So, how are you going? We don't know how many hours we have left. God hasn't told us, but he has told us how to spend them. To make every effort to be spotless and blameless. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who desires that none should perish. And we thank you that your patience has saved us. And we ask, Lord, as we live in a world around us that is hell-bent on living contrary to your ways, that we would be people that live spotless and blameless lives. Whatever it takes, we want to make every effort. We don't want to be like others who are spots and blemishes. I pray, Lord God, that each of us here, we'd encourage each other to be spotless and blameless. We'd keep each other accountable. I pray for each person here that you'd be shaping them, that you'd be forming them into the men and women that you want them to be. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.